Good to see all of you again. Please turn with me to the book of James. The book of James. We are going to be in chapter 3. We're going to be talking about wisdom. The series that we're in is called, I've entitled, Living Faith. And the message title, which you'll see on your bulletin, is The Wise Walk Upright. Or maybe more appropriately, The Wise Walk Uprightly. Think back. I'll let you think back for a moment. For some of you, it's going to be thinking back a little bit further than others. But think back to your school days. Think back to all the exams that you have taken throughout your life. I don't think you take exams in kindergarten, but elementary school, middle school, high school, and then for some into college, and then for some into graduate school. Think about all the tests that you've taken, from spelling quizzes, science and history tests, to math exams, from the annual standardized exams, if you were like me way back when, the Scantrons, you'd sit in a classroom for 8 hours a day, filling in little circles. I think that probably still goes on today. Then, of course, SATs, ACTs, for those who are looking to enter into college. And then the myriads of other tests that come while in college, after college, and then even other testing, you know, driving tests, eye exams, hearing exams. Now, most of these tests seek to determine whether you have acquired the necessary amount of information in order to be proficient in a specific area of study. But there is a test that we find in Scripture that has less to do with knowledge intake and more to do with how we process the knowledge we intake, how we make it practical, how we make it usable. Today, we are going to take a test. Thought you were done, some of you. Today we're going to take a test. It's the test of wisdom. Today you will begin to discover whether you are wise according to your God. God's going to be the judge. Thankfully, he gives us a glimpse to allow us to see how he deems our wisdom. Is it the wisdom of the world, or is it truly the wisdom of God? It is essential. This is an essential exam for you. It is essential for you to know whether or not you pass or fail this test. Now listen, your results may not only reveal if you are wise with godly wisdom, but in fact, it will reveal where you stand before God with Christ. If you're a Christian, you have godly wisdom. But if you do not make choices that show, that demonstrate by how you live, your behavior, that you are wise with godly wisdom, then in fact you may not be a Christian. Today we will take this test to evaluate whether or not you are wise in God's eyes and make the necessary preparations in order to be certain you are ready for the day when you will meet God face to face. So we're preparing now for our future. And preparing for the day when we will actually come face to face with our Maker. If you are truly wise with God's wisdom, it will manifest itself in two ways in your life. And these two ways will make up the outline of today's message. One, or first, your wisdom is demonstrated by your lifestyle. First, your wisdom will be demonstrated by your lifestyle, by your manner of life. Second, your wisdom is demonstrated by your deeds done in gentleness. Second, your wisdom is just demonstrated by your deeds done in gentleness. Now, throughout the ancient world, wisdom was a rare commodity that many desired. Wisdom is not simply the attaining of facts for knowledge's sake, but it is properly and effectively applying truth to everyday life. Let me give that to you again. Wisdom is properly and effectively applying truth to everyday life. Therefore, wisdom is not intellectual, but behavioral. This was most clearly understood by the nation of Israel, who knew that the biggest fool was the one who knew truth, but he failed to apply it. And that is, of course, probably the greatest tragedy in the Christian church today. Those who call themselves Christians, who grow up in the church, spend their life in the church, but who fail to apply the truth to their lives. Wisdom was then and is now the skill of living righteously. And we know from Jesus, his own words in the Sermon on the Mount, the righteous shall inherit the earth. King Solomon, now he understood his need for wisdom and asked God for it above all other things. We are told about the account in 1 Kings chapter 3. And let me just read for you. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he has walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne. As it is this day, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." Solomon was going to be unique. God blessed Solomon because Solomon asked for something that was beyond himself. It wasn't a selfish request. It was a request, "God, if you want me to lead your people, I need your wisdom. I need your understanding and your discernment." And we are told later in 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men." And it goes on in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 24, "And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." The wisdom of Solomon had primarily to do with him leading the nation of Israel, leading the kingdom. His ability to benefit Israel in the areas of economics and warfare and social problems and international affairs was astounding. His wisdom surpassed all of those around him of his time, and according to our text here, those who were before him and those who would come after him, of course, except for our Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't know about you, but I've always thought about Solomon as such an enigma. He could judge a nation. He could lead a nation in a godly manner, yet his own life was a mess. He was not wise in the skill of righteous living. In fact, and these are big words, he was a fool in the skill of righteous living. Solomon indulged himself in every sort of pleasure and extravagance available to mankind. Solomon penned the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon in chapter 2 reveals his own preoccupation with self rather than truly honoring God with his wisdom. Next time you have an opportunity to read Ecclesiastes 2, circle each use of the words "my" or "myself." And you'll see exactly what I mean. He was preoccupied with himself. All that he did and sought to do, he did for himself. Sometimes you If you're like me, you think once you come to the Lord, at that first turning in repentance of sin, you are so overjoyed, so overwhelmed with the forgiveness that you have in Christ, recognizing that Christ, God, sent His Son to pay your penalty, to die for your sins. And you are just overwhelmed. You want to talk to everybody about Christ. You want to spend time just fulfilling yourself with His Word. And then as time goes on, for some, that excitement wanes a bit. And you recognize that God blesses you. You recognize all that God gives you. You recognize even the wisdom that you have to make good choices because of what you read in His Scripture. Soon, you begin to take it for granted. Soon, we begin to not consider it as just as an overwhelming truth as we once did. We are forgetful people. And like Solomon, we don't maybe indulge in every extravagance like he did. But we begin to lose sight of all that we've been given. We begin to lose sight of our Savior. It seems obvious for Solomon that the very God whom Solomon claimed to know and to seek, Solomon had not yet fully given himself over to. The very people Solomon claimed to love and want God's wisdom for and God's understanding for, he neglected for the sake of himself. But we know that as Solomon comes to the end of his life, he recognizes the futility of it all. He recognizes how he's wasted so much time, so much resource. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 13, he says, The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. The wisest man who ever lived in regard to running a nation, in regard to being able to take truth and apply it to a nation that he was ruling, after he indulged himself, comes to the very end and says, fear God, obey His commandments, because this applies to you all. Solomon concluded that the wise application of fearing God is obeying Him, and that this same truth applies to everyone. As Christians, we must, of course, fear God. We must obey God, and yet we must love God because He first loved us and sent Christ to die on our behalf. And a passage that I think very wonderfully sums this up is 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, as Solomon did, as we may at times have the tendency to do. We do not live for ourselves anymore, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. His love must control us. Control us in a way that we understand that He died for us, and therefore our lives are no longer our own, but they're His. One commentator, a gentleman named Daniel Doriani, in his commentary on James, says this about this very issue. This is sort of a long quote, but it's an excellent quote. A Christian is obligated to keep God's law, but Christian living is more than law-keeping. It is especially harmful to narrow the grandeur of the law to simply or merely a set of rules. Many Christians think this way. As a Christian, I do certain things that pagans do not do. I read the Bible, I pray, I worship, and I witness of Christ. I also avoid of certain things that pagans do. I don't get drunk, I don't curse, I don't smoke habitually. I don't take drugs. I don't watch certain movies. Some Christians think, if I do the things in group A and shun the things in group B, God is pleased. I simply need to know the rules and follow them. God is pleased when we obey His law. But if a disciple thinks of nothing but law, he can descend into a kind of legalism. Stop and take consideration of your Christian walk. Is the Christian walk for you a set of rules? Is it a set of do's and don'ts? Is it a set of, the world does this and I do this? The world goes over here, but I stay over here. If it is, there's a possibility that your Christianity has developed into a kind of legalism. Doriani continues and he says, the Christian life includes good deeds and obedience to the law, but it is more. We also bear the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We are transformed by the renewal of the mind, Romans 12, 2. We have a spring of water welling up to eternal life, John 4, 14. The images of fruit and wells of water teach that the Christian life involves more than rule-keeping. There is a certain spontaneity to it. When we live by the quiet work of the Spirit, the beautiful lifestyle becomes commonplace, almost invisible to us, as automatic as the turns we make as we drive to work each day. He goes on, this leads to the happy announcement King Jesus makes on Judgment Day. He will bless His people, saying, come, take your inheritance, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. The righteous will ask, when? When did we do this? Because they will not remember. We do not remember, do not notice what has become routine kindness. As the Lord changes the heart, our virtues and good deeds become habits that are invisible to us. When loving kindness flows from a renewed heart, not from conscious efforts to keep regulations, it creates the beautiful lifestyle James has in mind here in James 3. The goodness that you display, the kind deeds that you do, often, most often, they should just happen. They should just flow out of you. And for many of you, I trust that is the case. They just happen. And that wonderful day when we stand before Christ and He says to you, this is what you've done for me. I don't remember. I didn't even realize I did that. And it's all to the praise of Him because He's the one who changes us. But we must be cautious. Christianity is far more than a set of rules, far more than a set of regulations. If it stops short of addressing our hearts, then really it's not Christianity. Now, with all that Doriani said, let's read the passage that we will be looking at over the next couple of weeks. And if you're not already there, please again turn to James 3:13 and follow along with me as I read. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now remember, the key text of the book of James is actually found in James chapter 2, verse 18. It's the second half of this text, and it says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And very simply, James is saying that true faith is observable. It is a living trust in God that actually does something. It is not enough to sit in amen in hearty agreement. Reliance upon God for salvation, guidance, and wisdom. Help must move us into persevering through trials, faithfully overcoming temptation, ever increasing biblical thinking, trusting in Him without questioning, responding to Him in obedience, doing good works, controlling our tongue. And now we get into living wisely. There are only two places in the book of James where he discusses the need for Christians to have wisdom. And the first is actually found in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Look there with me. James chapter 1, and just look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So this, as you see, is at the very beginning of the book, and it sort of sets the stage. Trials are coming, and then after temptations come, you have trouble handling them, you need help, ask God. If you cannot persevere through trial, if you cannot persevere through temptation, you need God's wisdom. I need God's wisdom. And James is simply saying, brothers, don't you understand that you must consider it a joy to go through challenges in this life? When you do, God is working you to make you stronger, more faithful, and more like Christ. What James desires is that for their habit to be, when a trial comes, to receive it with great joy and expectation in what God is going to do in them, what they're going to learn from it. He wants this to be such a natural part of who they are that it is done with very little thought. Really, it is their knee-jerk reaction. It is their lifestyle, and he wants that from us as well. And this brings us to our first point. Wisdom is demonstrated by your lifestyle. Wisdom is demonstrated by your lifestyle. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. And we'll stop there. Now, some believe that verses 13 through 18 are only talking to those who are teachers or wanting to become teachers. But I think we saw, I hope we saw in our previous study, that's not entirely the case. James broadens the discussion from teachers or aspiring teachers to all and to everyone in James chapter 3, verse 2. He talks about teachers initially, and then he goes on to broaden, and he says, for we all stumble. And if anyone does not stumble, and he says, he's dead appealing to everybody, you all. So he's not just talking to a select group of Christians. He's talking to you and I. He's talking to everyone. And he opens it with a question, a rhetorical one in a sense, because he knows the answer. Who among you is wise and understanding? And he's simply saying, well, don't tell me, but show me. Don't just tell me that you're wise. Show me that you're wise. The word for wise here is where we get the beautiful name Sophia from. This is someone who has moral insight and skilled in the practical issues in life. This is someone who has formed the best plans and is using the best means in employing them. By God's command, Moses was to find wise men and place them as leaders over Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13, it says, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. But the command to be wise was not only for leaders. God goes ahead and in Deuteronomy 4, 6, applies it to the whole nation and commands them to be wise. Now, think of the last time that you needed counsel. You needed wisdom. Who did you go to? Now, don't get me wrong. We always need to first go to Scripture, go to God. But oftentimes, we then find ourselves asking for help, talking to a pastor, an elder, a friend, a neighbor, husband, wife? Who did you go to? And if you're like me, finding somebody with true wisdom is a treasure. Isn't it? Someone who can distill everything down for you. And that's the type of person that you want on speed dial, right? You want to be able to contact them immediately. You rack your brain, trying to find help. Then you call this person, and you explain the issue to them. You explain your dilemma with wisdom. They ask you 2, 3, 4, a dozen questions if they have to. And then voila. They open their mouth, and out comes just the greatest of wisdom. Most profound thoughts, suggestions, they're reasonable, they make sense. You're like, that's a no-brainer. How come I couldn't come up with that? It reminds me of the Olympic figure skater that you watch during the Olympics, who's doing their twirls and their twists and they're doing all that they're doing on this on the ice. And you look at it and you go, that looks so easy. Next time you get on the ice, you realize it's much more than just lacing up your skates. It's very difficult. It takes time. It takes years of practice. Takes diligence, takes effort. The person with wisdom is a treasure. And it seems that they sometimes spew the wisdom, they share the wisdom, they give you the wisdom with such ease. But it took time for them to gather that wisdom. But that is the person that we want around us. James does not ask if there are any wise, but who has understanding. But he also asks who is understanding. This word for understanding is the intelligent person who is sensibly experienced. And the use of these two terms together, wise and understanding, draw for us the picture of someone who has traversed through numerous challenges in their life. They met these challenges successfully, and yet sometimes even unsuccessfully, but they learned. They learned from them. Not only have they come out of the other side, but they have come out understanding what it is that God wants from them, what God wants to teach them. And then the wise man takes that wisdom and applies it to the life of others. He helps them. It is this type of person that James is looking for. It is here that James says then, let them show by their good behavior. The phrase, for us, let them show is really one word in the Greek language. And it's a command. It's in the imperative. James wants them to show themselves by proving their claim to be wise and understanding. And the same word is used in James 2:18. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. But show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Some people who want to demonstrate their wisdom talk a lot. Others know that if they talk a lot, they will be found out that they really don't have that much wisdom. But James' point here is talk is cheap. Let me see how you live. The word for good behavior is lifestyle. It's a beautiful way of life or manner of living. So stop here for a second. How are you living? How are you living? What is your manner of life? Does it demonstrate wisdom? Because if you have wisdom, James is telling us that it'll be seeable. And you will see it played out in every day. For some of you who might be using a King James version, the King James translates the word behavior as conversation. In 1611, the term conversation possessed a much broader meaning than it does today. It meant conduct or manner of life and was at that time a good translation for this term. So it's just the term has lost its fuller meaning from back in the 1600s. But this word is used all over the New Testament. I'm going to just read through these verses rather quickly. You can write it down if you like. But Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life. The same word in our translation, in our verse for behavior. You have heard, Paul speaking, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. In 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, manner of life. In your conduct, in your love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. So the passage here is saying, let no one, to Timothy, Paul to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but demonstrate to them because of your good behavior, because of your conduct, that you are a wise young man. 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, also in your manner of life, in your way of living. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior, your manner of life, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then the last one, 1 Peter 3:1-2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior, the conduct, the manner of lifestyle of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Same word. A beautiful lifestyle. Or more simply, a good manner of life is what James says is the outcome of true wisdom. There's one more verse I want you to look at. Hebrews 3:7. Turn there with me, please. Chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The word conduct there is behavior, manner of life. The author of the book of Hebrews, with a command, urges its readers to remember their leaders who lived a beautiful, God-honoring life, and that it was their, in fact, way of life that they were to imitate. And that, too, is a command. Imitate their manner of life. Probably noticed over the last few years and up to now, and I'm sure coming, there seems to be sort of a resurgence of movies that are made that are centered around comic book heroes. You know, Batman, Spider-Man, Iron Man, Fantastic Four, and there's others I'm sure that I'm not even aware of. We, as a people, whether you're a young child or an older child and you like comic books, Or regardless of your age, we have a tendency to look for heroes. We have a tendency to look for people that we want to be like, that we want to imitate. If you're like me, you know, you have people who surround you that you say, you know what, I want to be a father like such and such. I want to be a pastor like such and such. I want to be a husband like such and such. I want to be a son like so-and-so. It may not all be encompassed in one person, but there are attributes and qualities, characteristics, manners of life that we see in other people that we want to imitate. Here, Hebrews says, the author of Hebrews says, imitate those who have a righteous conduct. That should be your greatest desire. That your manner of life you need to pay special attention to, which causes us to say here, according to this passage, that we need to pay special attention to the life of others. Here it's talking about their leaders, their pastors, their elders. But otherwise. We need to pay attention to one another's lives. What that person does well. Talk to them. Ask them. This is discipleship. This is Titus 2. And of course, the greatest hero must be Christ. Has to be Christ. And I think the challenge there is it is so easy for us to say that He is our hero. But it is much more of a thing for us to wholeheartedly strive with great effort and work to do what He does, to imitate His faith. We must seek to imitate Him. Now, the first test of wisdom is wisdom demonstrated by your behavior, by your manner of life, by your lifestyle. So the question, I guess, simply is, what are you known for? What is your reputation? Is it kindness and gentleness? Is it mercy, honesty, purity, goodness, faithfulness? Or is it jealousy, selfishness, pride? Is it lying or cursing, anger, greediness, hatefulness, impurity, any sort of ungodliness that does not honor Christ or does not please God? And if you're brave enough, ask someone. Ask your friend or your spouse who you know will tell you the truth. What am I known for? When you think of me, what are the first three or four words that come to your mind? Whether or not you are wise with godly wisdom, or in fact a Christian at all, is demonstrated by your lifestyle, by your character, in a sense by your reputation. Now our second test of wisdom is wisdom is demonstrated by your deeds done in gentleness. And this just really finishes the verse of 13. Who among you is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. The words for deeds here simply means deeds. Simply means good work or works. The things that you do. But the key to understanding this phrase is really found in the word gentleness. Now, stick with me here, because I don't want to lose you. There's a lot involved here. In our English Bibles, the Greek term, and I'm going to tell you the Greek term because I'm going to refer to it, is proutes, proutes. That's the Greek term. This Greek term, proutes, is translated as gentleness in the New American Standard Bible. It's translated humility in the NIV, in the Century English Version. It's translated meekness in the King James, the New King James, the NET Bible, if any of you are familiar with that, or the English Standard Version. Now, this word is an intense word. In no way does it describe someone who is weak or timid, which is often what we think when we think of a person who is gentle, especially when we think of a man. You think of a man, someone describes you as a gentle man, you almost want to say, hey, wait a second, that doesn't describe me. That, oftentimes we don't think of that as a good thing, but in this case, it is an excellent thing. It is not purely the opposite of proud or arrogant when it is referred to as humble or humility. Instead, this word describes someone who has had God's grace worked deep into his heart and soul. This is the man who is first and foremost concerned with his relationship to God and then with his relationship to others. This describes the man who does not fight against God but willingly accepts all that God has for him. This man is humble before God and therefore in turn is humble before man. In Vine's complete dictionary of Old and New Testament words, he says this: it must be clearly understood, therefore, that the gentleness or meekness that translates the word proutes is manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer as the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is self-control of spirit that is neither elated nor downcast, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. Going on, another commentator says, "Prautes is gentleness, but not a passive gentleness, growing out of weakness or resignation. It is an active attitude of deliberate acceptance." Now, this is a description I once heard when I was a young Christian for meekness, which, again, is the same word, prautes. It's the idea of a stallion under control. It's an idea of a Clydesdale, big, gigantic, massive, powerful horse with bridle on and bit in mouth is controlled. That's the idea here. So this gentleness is strength under control of the Spirit of God. And, you know, this picture continues to go through my mind, and I apologize to you who've not seen the movie Lord of the Rings, but this continues to go through my mind. There's a scene in which Gandalf is arguing, and I wasn't even expecting to say this, so I hope I even get my names right. Is not arguing. He's bantering back and forth with what's his name? Frodo's uncle, Bilbo. He's arguing back and forth with Bilbo, and they're in the house, and it's when Bilbo just leaves the party. He did the little magic trick of putting the ring on his finger. He goes invisible and then runs to his room, and he's up in his house, giggling and laughing at all the people down below who are wondering where he's at. And then Gandalf walks in, and they begin to talk. And Gandalf finally says, "Well, I want the ring. Give me the ring." And I hope I'm getting my story correctly. But the point is Gandalf, or Bilbo, starts to argue and fight with this powerful Gandalf. And finally, there's a loud kind of thunder. And then Gandalf begins to almost appear to kind of grow in your television screen or on the movie screen. And he stands up straight and he basically says, "Don't consider me a conjurer of cheap tricks, Bilbo." And then he gets close to him and he says, "I'm your friend and I love you." I'm reading into it a little bit, but that's basically what he says. But his point is, "I am powerful, Bilbo. Don't, just because I am meek and mild with you, don't consider me wimpy." And Bilbo gets the point. That's the picture here. A godly man is gentle, humble, and meek. And there may be all sort of power that this man has behind him, but he chooses with wisdom to be restrained because he wants to honor God. He wants to be gentle. I once had a friend in high school, actually right after high school, who had taken many years of a martial art. And I remember one day talking with him, and we were talking about fighting. And he told me, he said, "You know what? I am scared to death of actually fighting someone. I will do anything I can to remove myself from the situation." I said, "Why? Why? You could handle yourself without any problem at all." He said, "That's the issue. That's the point. I know what I can do to someone. I don't want to do it." That's strength under control. Do you have that? Man or woman alike, and you know, some of us, I mean, our bark is much more challenging, much more difficult in some respects than our bite. But do you hold it all back for the sake of being gentle? For demonstrating Christ so you can honor God? Now, what's interesting is this, my friend John, he wasn't a Christian. Neither of us were Christians at the time. But he demonstrated a sense of this prautes that we're talking about, this gentleness, this meekness. True prautes is a character quality that only a Christian can really possess in its fullness. It is a gentleness or meekness of disposition. That is, it's a meekness that is inherent, it is an inherent quality of the mind and character
that really should be a part of all of our lives. Proud days should take place whenever you are correcting a sinning brother or sister. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are guided by God's Spirit, you who are born again and walking in God's Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of proudness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with proudness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." The term here translated instruct means to correct or even chasten. It requires strong action, yet gentle instruction is what wins the day. As the saying goes, no one wins an argument. Proudness shouldn't only take place when we correct a sinning brother or sister, but it should also take place whenever we are witnessing to the lost, regardless of how antagonistic they might be. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with proudness and reverence." The New International Version, in their translation of this verse, verse 13 of James 3, they do a good job. And I want you to listen to it. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The NIV translates proudness as humility, which is fine, but then goes on to clearly state that from where it comes, from wisdom. It is wisdom that allows the Christian to demonstrate this meekness, gentleness, and humility, this proudness. And the issue is not strength of personality, but its direction. The Bible says that gentle people live a certain way. They're patient. They make peace. They are slow to take an offense. They are long-suffering. They do not demand their way. Peace follows them wherever they go. Wisdom is measured by one's life. There is a keen difference between the one who sits under the best teachers, takes the best notes, and has the greatest amount of information before him or her, and the one who takes this and diligently applies it. Actions always speak louder than words. Our second test was, is wisdom demonstrated by your deeds done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom? What are you known by? What is your reputation? Is it responding graciously when you are falsely accused? Is it when you are yelled at that you don't yell in return? Is it when you are punched by your sibling you do not retaliate, but rather respond with kindness? How about when you think someone is angry or frustrated with you? Do you do your best to be at peace with all men, seeking them out, maybe before they seek you out? Does wisdom cause you to seek them out because of proudness? Because of your gentleness and your kindness? What about when you believe you've been wronged? Do you believe the best? Wisdom should compel you to believe the best. Or do you think the worst, harbor bitterness, hold a grudge? What about when you've been wronged for your godly behavior? Do you endure? Or do you fight back? Do you justify? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 through 24 is helpful here. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows and suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And here's why. Here's why we do all this and look to Christ. Because he, and he himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. So today, you took a test. How did you fare? How is your wisdom? How does God view your wisdom? You will come to see that this is a necessary test in order to not only see if you are wise with godly wisdom, but determine if you are actually a Christian. And that will come. That will come. And if you can, if you want to, we read it already, but if you want to continue reading verses 14 through 18, you will see it is clear. That is James' point. If you are truly wise with God's wisdom, it will manifest itself in the two ways we've already described. It'll be demonstrated by your lifestyle, and it'll be demonstrated by your deeds done in proutes, in gentleness. Whether this describes you in part, but you know you need more of this godly wisdom, or this does not describe you at all, I propose that there is practical steps that you can take today that will prepare you for the coming day and when you will meet God face to face. And at first, I think we first need to just look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. You can turn there if you like. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. And for many of you, you're probably wondering when this verse will be mentioned. Proverbs 9, 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In the book of Proverbs, an overarching theme is fear or reverence for God. MacArthur has said, this reverential awe and admiring submissive fear is foundational for all spiritual knowledge and wisdom. While the unbeliever may make statements about life and truth, he does not have true or ultimate knowledge until he is in a redemptive relationship of reverential awe with God. Now listen to this. He goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is a state of mind in which one's own attitudes, will, feelings, deeds, and goals are exchanged for God's. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it is the replacing of all of your desires, all of your goals, all that you are, the deepest part of you. It's replacing that with God. And that's wisdom. And the result of a true fear of God is summed up for us in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Does your heart really thirst? Does your soul really thirst for God? Do you really hunger and thirst after righteousness? Saints, this is the question. This is the question. It is not a bunch of rules. It is not a bunch of not doing this or doing that. It is not reading your Bible every morning. It is not praying every day. It is not being obedient to your parents. It's not honoring your mother and father as they get old and taking care of them. It is none of that. Christianity is summed up with a heart that longs for God. Is that you? It must be. Christ must be our greatest desire. If He is not, please be truthful enough with yourself to step back and take into consideration that you may not be saved. And if in fact you are here today and you're not saved, it was all done on the cross 2,000 years ago. God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for sin. And Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He was buried and then He rose from the dead. In His raising from the dead, He conquered sin and death. That for those who put their trust and reliance upon Jesus, on what He did, for their spiritual benefit, God will give you eternal life. You can't earn your way. Only Christ can earn your way. But you have to believe on what He did back then. And then as you believe on Him and love Him for taking away your sin, He will fill you with His Spirit. He will give you the ability to fully understand His Word. He will give you practice. And He will give you wisdom in which you can live a lifestyle that honors Him. Remember, in type, ungodly living is just as much of a foe of the cross of Christ as is legalism. Legalism is damning. Don't be just a rule follower. Follow Christ with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. We thank You, Lord, for what the book of James has for us. We thank You, Lord, for these two tests that You give us. And we want so desperately our lifestyle to be a demonstration of Your wisdom. And we want the deeds that we do in kindness and gentleness and meekness and humility to be an evidence of Your wisdom. And Father, we just ask that all that we would do would be for Your glory and the exaltation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we leave here this morning, may You bless the rest of our day. And may You continue to keep us focused on You, Father, and our wonderful Savior. And may we say, as the psalmist, all this week, our soul pants for You, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.